Good morning. It's 7:30 Sunday morning. You're in tune with publicly supported KJAZZ, 89.5 FM, KJZA Radio, Drake, Prescott, Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona. Coming up next, it's Dr. John Nay with the program Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible, right here on publicly supported KJZA.
The Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever and ever to all generations. So I will stand up and sing praise, hallelujah.
Welcome to the 18th edition of Dinosaur Science and the Bible with Religion Professor Dr. John Nay. You're listening to KJAZZ Public Radio. Dr. John, what do we have today? We're still on sixth day, aren't we?
Yes, we are. For at least one more session, perhaps two. There's just so much in this sixth day of the creation week to plumb the depths. We're just barely touching in the areas that are alluded to on this sixth day of the creation week. I want to pick up just right where we left off last week. If not, definitely will take several sessions rather than one, perhaps two, to complete the sixth day. And I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." What a tremendously profound statement that is. As mentioned last week and the previous week, the us here, the Godhead, the triune Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, man being created in His image is something that is multifaceted. So many aspects to it. It just really shows us, should show man, his position in the creation of the physical space-time mass continuum. The crowning work of God's creative activity, man created a little lower than the angels. Well, again, the Godhead, triune, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creating man, and thus I proposed last week that man is triune. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, "May the Lord himself sanctify you through and through in your entire body, soul, and spirit." Well, God's word refers to man as being triune, body, soul, and spirit. And as mentioned last week, the animals have body and soul, as man has body and soul. But the thing that makes man unique is that man is an eternal spirit being. Well, God is spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. And that is one of the primary things that created in the image of God should mean to us is that we are eternal beings. We will live, in fact, eternally. The question is, where? And that relates directly to our relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and as to whether or not we've chosen to make Him our personal Lord and Savior. Animals, again, have body and soul. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, we read, and we read again this week, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them." Well, the animals are formed from the dust of the ground and are quite literally biodegradable, as man himself, his body, is formed from the dust of the ground. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 reads, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils," the key phrase here, "breath of life." The word breath here in the Hebrew, ruach, it translated wind or breath. The Greek equivalent of that is pneuma, where we get our word pneumatic. The breath of life, and man became a living being or soul. Now, the animals also have soul, a breath of life, which I propose is the key of biological life to the living creature, whether it be an animal or it be man. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 15, we read, "Parents of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark." in Genesis chapter 7, verse 22, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. So we have, in common with the animal kingdom, a physical body that is biodegradable. As a matter of fact, the elements that make up the human body are found in most soil conditions, the same 16 elements. The animals have a breath of life, or soul, a key of biological life to that animal, as man has a soul, a breath of life. But again, the thing that sets man apart from the animals, which is multifaceted, being created in the image of God, is that man is a spirit being. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 reads, "And the dust returns into the ground from whence it came, but the spirit returns unto God who gave it." Well, that's about where we got, I think, last week, and we began to converse a little bit on what it means to be created in the image of God beyond just being eternal spirit beings. And one of the ones that we mentioned last week is that inherent within man appears to be a moral code, that mankind is born with an inherent awareness of wrongs and rights, which can be conditioned through the nurture of a particular culture. You know, you're born into a culture where that you enter manhood by going and cutting the head off of some neighboring tribe's warrior and shrinking it down and tying a string on it and putting it on your rearview mirror. At any rate, this marks your rite of passage into manhood, so to speak. Well, there's a lot of conditioning would take place before that would happen. And even to that point, within the deepest recesses of the mind of that human being created in the image of God, there's something inherently that tells him this is wrong. Now, eventually, again, the mores or traditions of a culture can condition that inherent moral code to be desensitized, if you will, to the things that God put within mankind relative to what is wrong and what is right. You know, the first time a child looks at his mother and tells a blatant lie, now deep in the heart of that child, there's something that tells that child this is wrong. Unfortunately, if one persists in sinful actions long enough, eventually that conscience can become seared or desensitized to the wrongness. So man has this moral code, if you will. And I mentioned a big word last week. I wanted to talk about it just a little bit, as I do believe it has to do with an inherent moral code and being created in the image of God. And I use the term gestalt psychology. A very interesting field for those that have delved into that particular discipline. And basically, gestalt psychology proposes that we have a subconscious comfort zone. Or in other words, to illustrate it, I think of you receive a phone call from someone you haven't seen in 25 years, and they were a roommate of yours, let's say, in college. And now they're married, and you're married, and they're just passing through town, haven't seen you in over 20 years. The phone rings, and they call up and say, "Well, hey, I have 45 minutes between flights. I just want to stop over and say hi. It's been so many years since I've seen you." And you give them the directions. You hang up the phone. Well, does anything happen in your home different than the ordinary in the 20 minutes or so while you're waiting for this person to come over that hasn't been there and seen you in 20 or 25 years, let's say? And I think in most homes, something happens, you know, and often it's along the lines of, okay, let's get this stuff picked up now. And you go to that room that you have in your house, or perhaps that closet you have in your house, or that, in our case, for many years, it was an ironing board downstairs, and the ironing board was left standing, and the ironing board, before you could do any ironing, you had to clear the board because it accumulated just all kinds of things, you know. Well, if we had company coming, it'd get all cleaned off, you know, and we'd straighten this up, and we'd straighten that off, and my wife would go in and threaten the kids there with slow, torturous death, you know, to clean their rooms, and they'd clean their rooms and everything, and company would come in, and they'd visit, you know. "Oh my, you really keep a nice house." And she says, "Oh yeah, well, yeah, okay." Yeah, anyway, and then the company leaves, and maybe the wife turns to the kids and said, "We're going to keep it this way. We're through living like this. So we're going to keep these things picked up." And little by little, perhaps it gets back to that particular room, or in our case, that ironing board downstairs. Little by little, it gets back to where it was. Well, Gestalt psychology proposes that you have a subconscious comfort zone. And if you can control your environment, if you can have a positive or an influence on your environment, you will bring the environment back to a point where you are subconsciously comfortable with it. I had a friend of mine in the military that was extremely meticulous, fastidious, and not only that, he just drive any normal human being crazy, but he had this car, and he bought this new car, and the mats on the floor, he had paper on top of the mats. Some of the cars in the old days, the visor would have a slip of paper over it with a warning on it, whatever, but that paper was put over there, and he would leave those, he left those on the visors. And, well, if it gives you any insight, Dave, this guy paneled his garage. Here is a sick puppy, okay? And if he got any dirt on his car, I mean, he just couldn't stand it till he got it cleaned. Well, his subconscious comfort zone was one of being meticulously orderly and clean, fastidious, everything in its place, if you will. Well, most of us aren't like that. I'm not saying that's wrong. But the point being, we do have a subconscious comfort zone, and we will do what we can subconsciously to bring that environment back to a point where we are subconsciously comfortable with it. The same thing, yeah, this is in the same field, Gestalt, has to do with our perception of ourselves, how we see ourselves. For years, every year after the holidays, Christmas and that, you know, one of my resolutions, I'm going to lose this 12 pounds or 13 or 14 pounds. And I'd go on this exercise kick, and boy, I'd maybe take a picture from the early military days, and I'd put it up there, and boy, I'd sweat, and I'd exercise, and I'd starve, and I'd get on the scale, and I'd get off, and I'd starve some more, and I'd get on the scale, and I'd get off. Finally get on the scale, and hey, there's the goal, you know? Wow, you know, maybe you take some of those pants that are now too big and you throw them away. I'm never doing that again. And perhaps you've been there and done that, you know, and say, now I'm going to keep this off. And then little by little by little, and eventually you're back where you were. There were some tapes that came out years back, and they had to do with weight loss. And the tapes, you'd listen to the tapes, and the conscious level, you would hear ocean waves. Well, within the ocean waves, there were subliminal messages that were put in the soundtrack, and the subliminal messages were designed to reprogram the subconscious mind relative to food. Now, I think a Christian should be conscious about what he takes into his mind. You know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, we take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. But they had the right idea, and the idea was reprogramming the subconscious mind. So there are things within our makeup that we as humans have not even begun to plumb the depths of. A design that God put within us. And part of that, getting back to our point here, is that inherent moral code of wrongs and rights. It's deep within the recesses of the subconscious mind. And the psychodynamics of that, in other words, how that affects our actions, it has a tremendous influence in our actions and how we respond to various situations around us. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's say you grew up believing or being taught and believing that walking under a ladder is bad luck. Now, you were taught this, and you as a little bitty muncher, and you get older and older, you don't walk under a ladder, it's bad luck. You know, finally, you get to a point where at the conscious level, you are taught that this is an old wives' tale, if you will. There's nothing to that. You might want to check to see if there's anyone on the ladder that's going to drop something on your head, but it basically it's an old superstition, that might be better, superstition, that there's no reality truth to it. Well, here you are. You're walking down the street, and you've now learned this at the conscious level, and there's a ladder. Okay, and you look up, you don't see anyone on it, and that, and it's going out off to the sidewalk, and that, you'd have to go out in the street to go. So you decide, I'm going to walk under it. And you walk under it because you know it's just an old wives' tale. But yet, as you walk under this ladder, you may have this emotion that comes over you. A little fear, a little intrepidation, you know. Even though you know at the conscious level, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. Well, where did that emotion come from? Well, it came from the subconscious mind. Well, all of this comes into play when we talk about being created in the image of God. And it takes an awful lot of conditioning at the conscious level to change the subconscious perceptions of reality, our subconscious perceptions of ourselves, and how we relate to other people, how we perceive ourselves. I'll go ahead for a moment on this. I'm not going to get through this anyway. And I think of a person that looks in a mirror. You know, and you look in the mirror, and perhaps you ask yourself, well, you know, what do I see? And you think about, well, what do I see? You know, at the superficial level, may say, well, in my case, I see a person that has Fernicke's disease. His chest is slipping down into his drawers. Or definitely, I look in the mirror and I say, I want to run for the iron. You know, first thing when I look in the mirror. And all those super... But if I really... you think about it a little bit. As you look into the mirror, what do you see? Do you see what you have been told about you by your mom, your dad, brothers, sisters, classmates? Do you see what you believe other people see and think when they see you? Let's do that again. Do you see what you think other people think when they see you? And here, just to maybe a little step deeper, what if you'd never seen another human being? As you look into the mirror, what would you see if you had never seen another human being, a painting or a drawing, anything of another human being? What would you see? You see, all things are relative in that sense. We look in the mirror, and what we see is compared to something. It's compared to the ideal, if you will, of what's put out by Hollywood. It's compared to the people that are around us. It's compared to what the culture says is the right look, if you will, or the overall look, the physical size, and on and on and on and on it goes. But at best, it's a flawed perception. Because in reality, of course, when you look into a mirror, you can't see you. Because we're spirit beings. And that's who we really are, is that we're a spirit being created in the image of God that lives inside this outer man that is decaying, this tent, if you will, that is decaying. Well, all of this comes into play relative to being created in the image of God. And I think you can see, just at a glance, there's a tremendous amount involved in this, being a spirit being created in the image of God. So we have this moral code within us that can be conditioned by our nurture, how we're brought up, what we're taught relative to wrongs and rights. But before that moral code can be seared and changed, it takes time to do that. And it takes a powerful influence of a culture to do that. Conversely, when one becomes a Christian, to become sensitized to the things that God designed us to be sensitized to, sin, that also is a process. And that may well have to do with why God chose to lead Paul to write in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by becoming a Christian. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by being baptized. No, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing, metamorphosis, the renewing of the mind. Well, as Paul writes Romans, he's writing to the saints in Rome. He's writing to Christians that have already been transformed by making a decision for Jesus Christ. But the bottom line is, the renewing of the mind is a process, and it takes time. And it takes a feeding of the mind, it takes a filling our minds with the Word of God to be sensitized to wrongs and rights, and what is good, and what is better, and what is best, through the living Word of God that's alive and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to the division of bone and marrow. Well, I guess we'd better move on here, and talking about being created in the image of God, an inherent moral code. And that moral code needs to be nurtured through the Word of God, not desensitized by our culture. And the culture will most certainly do that because, of course, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, is the prince of darkness, Satan. 1 John 5:19 says the entire world lies in the power of the evil one, but we're from God. So there's a tremendous warfare going on too, and the battleground basically for the warfare is the inner recesses of the mind, where we really truly live. Well, another facet, if you will, of being created in the image of God is an awareness of a higher power. You can go to any culture in the world, and for the most part, that culture is aware and worships, looks up to a higher power of some type. Unfortunately, this inherent awareness of a higher power is often filled with things that are but a vapor, whether it be materialism, whether it be the worship of man or of science, or the worship of the moon or the stars or the sun, or some other physical object created by the master creator God. And there's a passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following that basically says that man is without excuse to worship the created things rather than the creator. But the bottom line is, man is a worshiping being. And where does that worshiping being come from? It comes from being created in the image of God with an inborn awareness of a higher power. And that higher power, of course, is the living God. We have that awareness and we have that desire within us to worship a higher power. Well, another thing that makes us different, if you will, than the animal kingdom, being created in the image of God, is that man has the ability to react different or contrary to his emotional makeup. There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, that says, "Above all else, guard your emotions, for they influence everything else in your life." And it's so true. But man can function contrary to his emotions. You know, if a man is angry, you know, that emotional makeup comes from a God that gets angry. Many scriptures that where God becomes angry. Well, we, created in the image of God, can become angry also, of course, which is not a sin. It's what we do with that emotion of anger that's important. Now, you get a dog that's really, really angry at you, and if the dog hasn't been conditioned through conditioned response to react different than how he feels, which is still a feeling. You're conditioning to a different feeling, okay? You're in real trouble depending on the size of the dog. Matter of fact, even a Chihuahua, you're in trouble, okay? Little things can hurt you, okay? But man has this ability to function different than his emotional makeup. We're told in the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20 that our God is a jealous God. Well, man has within him the emotion of jealousy. Okay, is that good or bad? I propose it's neither good nor bad. It's an emotion. And what we do with it can be good or bad. You know, perhaps you find yourself a little tinge of jealousy as you and you're taking this algebra course, you know, and here Bill over here, he gets 100% on everything, you know, and you have this emotion and you're a little, if you're really honest, maybe you're a little jealous about it. Well, that's all right. If you react with him in love, the way a Christian's called to, but you can take that emotion of jealousy and you can use that as a stimulus to do better. Say, well, you know, I'm going to dig in. We're going to do better. I'm going to work at this with all my heart, not as unto men, but as unto the teacher. I mean, unto the Lord, unto the one who's going to grade my paper, okay? We have the ability to function different than our emotional makeup. Here's a great illustration, I believe. When it comes to the word love, there's a powerful emotion, okay? We have four different Greek words from Scripture, as many of you listening this morning are aware of this, okay? But what's interesting, these four words, you have a storge, which is a family love. You have eros, where we get erotica, which has to do with the sexual love. These are emotionally based, okay? You have phileo, where we get our word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And we have agape, or agapeo, or some form thereof, which is the love most often referred to in Scripture. In the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, love is, and love is not, and love is. Well, the word there is agape. And what's interesting, the word itself doesn't have to do with emotions. It's an action. It's something you do. You know, the mother that gets up at 2:30 in the morning to go take care of the baby that's been sick, you know, for a couple of days, you know, she just says, well, I can hardly wait to get up at 2 in the morning and go take care of this horrible diaper. No, but it's something that she does, and that's agape love, okay? Now, that's an analytical action. That's an action of the conscious mind. It's not a feeling. Now, a feeling may go with it. The feeling may be good or bad for that matter, okay? And if you do what is right often enough in agape love, hopefully good feelings will come because you're knowing you're doing what God called you to do. But it's interesting that the word, the basic makeup of the word, doesn't have to do with the feeling. It's something that you do, like the Good Samaritan, if you will, I don't know what this man looked like that had been beaten up by the road, but he reacted in agape love. He did what was in the best interest of the other person without expectation of anything in return. Well, our time is going down here, and we're just starting to get into this, so we are going to pick up next week and continue with being created in the image of God, just lightly touching on some areas that have tremendous depth to them. And it's no small thing that we were created in the image of God. As we look about the creation and we see everything around us that appears to have been created with the crowning work of God's creation, man. And what an insult to God when man ends up worshiping man rather than the living God that created him.
Absolutely. Brother John, did you receive any questions on the website this week?
No, I did last week, but not this week. I have had a couple of good conversations, so there are people that are listening and that have caught me here and there, especially from where I attend church, and it's good. I'm getting some ideas for where we're going to go as we complete the Creation Week here.
Really good. How much longer do we have on the Creation Week?
I would believe one more session, perhaps two, on this sixth day of the Creation Week. We still haven't got into man's role, if you will, and woman's role. And we haven't got into a really interesting area where God says, I give you every green plant for food, both to animals and to man. And you can pick that up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, and read through that. Well, we're going to touch on that a little bit, because if sin is a result of death, and there was no death until man sinned in Genesis chapter 3, then what did man eat?
Yeah, and veggies.
Veggies. Oh, my.
And all the carnivores as well, right?
That is an Oh, yes.
A lion laying down with the lamb.
Yeah, everyone knows, though, that T-Rex, I mean, he's just ripping the guts out of a Triceratops, and it was horrible.
He was out there looking for berries.
Yeah, he was. He was out there looking for berries. And we have some good stuff on that. And we're going to get into that area next week, Dave.
All right. Well, what's the website?
The website is creationscience.net. Please feel free to come and bring your questions. And again, I'd like to put a few questions together, so we'll deal with topics after we have covered the Creation Week. And one big one that'll be right near the beginning will be the flood of Genesis. Local or global? You know, and what does the evidence say relative to that?
That's a biggie, all right.
Yes, it is.
There are Christians out there who are like Hugh Ross, who are saying that the flood was just local.
Oh.
And, Not the biblical universal flood that the Bible speaks of.
Yes.
Okay. Well, I encourage people to write your questions in to Dr. John Nay on his website. And check out the website. And what are we going to see on there?
You're going to see, I have a notebook on there that deals with all the role of dinosaurs, where the races came from. And just before it, it just slips my mind here a moment, I want to thank Prescott Valley Christian Church for their support of this program, really helping this to be a reality. It's appreciated. Also, there are forums, and I encourage you to go to the forums. A lot of discussion there, and not everyone agrees with me. I'm definitely used to that, and I don't mind that at all. So you're going to read in topics there on the forums. People have differing view. When you mention the flood, people that will argue for a local flood. I personally believe it was a global flood. But some very articulate people taking me to task on that, which is fine to go and read both views.
Okay, really good. So, and if you'd like to sponsor this show, you can do that. Give me a call, David McNabb, at 771-1218. Okay, we'll see you back same time, same place next week.
The Lord is good. His mercy endureth forever and ever to all generations. So I will stand up and sing praise, hallelujah.
Good morning. It's 8 a.m. Sunday morning. You're in tune with publicly supported KJAZ, 89.5 FM, KJZA Radio. Drake, Prescott, Williams, Cottonwood, Flagstaff, Arizona.